The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain came to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault, and this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him.
Thank you, Sue. Well, good to be back with you. Good to be able to bring God's word to you today. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we do that. Father, thank you that you've spoken clearly in your word. We pray that as we look into it this morning, that you might show us your strength, you might show us your compassion. And please help us, Father, to believe your word, to accept what you say to us. Please help us to put it into practice. Please help us to respond in our hearts, and then with our hands and with our feet, and to offer ourselves to you as those who are your people, as those who are living sacrifices, ready to do your purpose and your will. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're kicking off a new series this morning, looking at the book of Jonah. So do have the book open in front of you, page 928, if you've got a church Bible. First thing I want to think about is what's the structure of this book? How is it sort of made up? You'll see if you've got it open. Well, it's just a short book. We've just got four chapters here. And my Harry read through the book the other day, and his advice was, well, I think that it's a three-part series. I think do chapter one and two, then do chapter three, and then chapter four. I don't know whether that's because he likes short series, but actually we're going to take a bit more time with it and go through in seven sermons. Because although it's four chapters, I think one way of thinking about the book is seeing it in seven different pieces. That's not original to me. That's a suggestion of my Old Testament professor. But it divides up, I think, into seven pieces. If you have a look, just sort of scan with me through the book. You get Jonah's first commissioning there at the beginning of chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And then across in chapter 3, you get a sort of corresponding second commissioning at the beginning of the chapter. So those two sort of go together. Second half of chapter 1, we've just read the response of pagan sailors to God. And then the second half of chapter 3, we're going to see the response of pagan Nineveh. So those two sort of parallel. Chapter 2 is Jonah's response to God's grace to him. And then the first part of chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, is Jonah's response to God's grace to the Ninevites. before really we get to the kind of climax of the story, verses 5 to 11 of chapter 4, where God really nails down these lessons about compassion, his compassion for people, versus Jonah's lack of compassion. So those are the little sections we're going to be going through over the next couple of months. If that's the structure, what kind of type of book is it? Well, we find it in the Old Testament section of the Bible, and it's part of a cluster of books that we call the prophets. And we've got 16 different prophetic books. There are four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then 12 minor ones. They're not minor because they're unimportant. They're minor because they're smaller than the other ones. And Jonah is one of those minor prophets. These prophets have been described this way. They've been described as God's covenant prosecutors. And what that meant was that they were the guys who were commissioned by God to say, look, God gave you the pattern for how you as his people should live. He gave you his law, he gave you his covenant, and Israel, Judah, you're running away from that. You're not living out the covenant that God gave you. And so the prophets would be there to call people back to obedience to God, and they would warn of judgment if that didn't happen, and they would promise, they would give hope of mercy if they did. They were preaching God's covenant and its consequences. So most of the prophetic books, if you read their way through them, are like a list of sermons, if you like, the printed sermons of the prophets. But Jonah's a bit different, isn't it? Jonah doesn't primarily teach us through Jonah's words and through his preaching, but really through his story, through his biography, what happened to him. It's a bit more, if you're familiar with the accounts of Elijah and Elisha in the book of Kings, it's a bit more like that. And actually, Jonah is set not long after the time of Elijah and Elisha in Israel's history. So it's unusual as a book in that it's a biography rather than sermons. But it's also an unusual prophetic book because the people do need to change. The people of Israel hearing this need to change. But actually, Jonah himself is the one who needs to be transformed through the events of this story. And that brings us really to the purpose of the book. What's it all about? What are we going to see in the book of Jonah? Well, if you know the story, and I'm sure many of you do, you will know that it's about a great city, and it's about a great storm, and it's, of course, about a great fish. But actually, fundamentally, it's about God's great compassion. There are lots of different themes woven through the book, and I hope we'll get to see many of them, but really, God's compassion is the key theme. We'll see God's compassion to pagan sailors. We'll see God's compassion to a wicked city, to Nineveh, but also God's compassion to his bitter and angry prophet. God's compassion for people. And that's why I'm excited that we're going to get to look at it in depth this term ahead. Because I think we're going to be confronted over and over again by the compassion of God. And we're going to be asked, do we share that compassion? And have we experienced that compassion for ourselves? And how do we feel when God shows compassion to people we don't really think deserve it? Or we're not really happy that God shows compassion to them? I think we need to hear about God's compassion for at least three reasons. Firstly, so we get to know God as he really is. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. Jonah says this about God. Dan's already quoted it from Psalm 103. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. That is one of those kind of creeds in the Old Testament that repeats again and again. We have a God of compassion. This morning, we have a God of compassion, a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. Now, we're going to see that in this book, God's compassion is not something weak or soft or flimsy. You don't get a soft God in the book of Jonah. Compassion is maybe the primary aspect of God's character, but the secondary aspect is his sovereign power. And we're going to begin to see that this morning. But guys, I think we need to have soaked into our hearts that our God, the God that we say we know, the God we come to worship here on a Sunday, is a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. We're going to see as we make our way through the book, that wasn't a kind of revelation to Jonah. That wasn't news for Jonah. He knew that. He didn't need more theological instruction. He knew God was full of compassion, just didn't like it. Just didn't like that's what God was like. He wanted God to be tougher. He wanted God to be more angry. He wanted God to show more justice and less grace. And some of us this morning need just to grasp, perhaps for the first time, maybe afresh, that God is more generous and more patient than we currently believe about him. And some of us need to know that really personally, perhaps today. Walking in on a Sunday morning after the summer, feeling pretty guilty, feeling ashamed, feeling that we haven't been walking with God, that he is full of compassion, that he's slow to anger and abounding in love, that his grace this morning is not just for others, it's not just for the person sat in front of you, but his grace is for you. We need to get to know God as he really is, but also we need to see God's compassion so we are challenged about our lack of compassion. So we're challenged about our lack of compassion. There's a contrast all the way through the book between Jonah and God, and then even between Jonah and all the other characters in the story, the sailors, the sea captain, the Ninevites, the king of Nineveh. Everybody in the book reflects something of God's compassion except for Jonah. Jonah is really hard. Jonah's a bitter and angry man, and even when he seems to obey God, his heart's not in it. As we'll see in chapter 3 and 4, there's an ice-cold heart in Jonah. It's a heart like straight out of the deep freeze, and it never really melts by the end of the book. It barely even thaws by the end of the book. And the challenge of this book is going to be, do we reflect God's heart of compassion, or do we despise it like Jonah does? Do we hate his grace? Do we hate the fact that he's a God of grace? Do we think this morning there are just those who should rot in their sin? Do we think there are those who just deserve everything that's coming to them? So good riddance to them. Do we treat people with bitter anger or perhaps just plain indifference? I think we're going to be challenged as we look at Jonah that we're just going to see our own faces staring straight back at us as we look at him, to see how we run from God, how we justify ourselves, and how frankly we are completely self-obsessed. Full of compassion for ourselves, but really limited compassion for other people. So as we look into this book, I think we're going to be challenged by the God of compassion and challenged at our lack of compassion, and also challenged to see how we might show compassion to our community. How we might show compassion to our community. See, Sunday morning isn't just a classroom where we kind of come in and increase our knowledge base about the book of Jonah and go out and say, well, I've got a much better grasp of what this book's all about now. I hope over the next few weeks we are going to grapple with the text. I hope we are going to learn and learn to love this book. You know, there's beautiful things here in Jonah. It's a wonderfully written book, really artistic book. There's beautiful irony, the way the words are used. It's a colourful story. It's a beautiful book. But it's not just a story to enjoy. And it's not just even a truth to grasp. There's truth to obey. There's a response. If you take a sneak preview, hope I'm not spoiling the story, but go right to the last verse. The book ends with a question. It's a question about God's compassion that God makes of Jonah. Should I not have concern for that great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right from their left, and also many animals? Jonah, shouldn't I have this compassion? And the implicit question is, Jonah, shouldn't you share that compassion? Shouldn't you have compassion for this city? Above all, Jonah's going to call us to think, how on earth can I show compassion? How can I show compassion to those who, to the community he's put me in, whatever that community is, whether that's work, whether that's where I live, to the people he's called me to? We're living, aren't we? We're surrounded by people who are as blind as the pagan sailors that we're going to meet in chapter 1. They're crying out to all kinds of other gods today. People crying out to the gods of materialism, to stuff, to more stuff, to bigger stuff, to money, to physical comforts, and it's all empty for them. There are people who are frantically trying to fill their life with meaning, whether they do that with friends or relationship or garden or jobs or kids, and they're frantically doing everything to make something out of life, and they've got nothing when it comes to the storm. They've got nothing preparing them for death. They've got nothing getting them ready for eternity, nothing to hope for, nothing to hope in. We're living among people who are as bound in wickedness as the Ninevites of chapter 3. They're violent, some of them. This was a city of violence. We live among people who are violent with their words, violently abusing their own bodies, what they take in, what they watch. People who are addicted, people who are slaves to sin. And we say, well, just how bad this society has become, how bad, how terrible it's got that Beeston is like this, that Nottingham is like this, that the UK is like this today, how messed up we are, how bad we are in understanding things like tolerance and sexuality and all the rest, how glad I am that we're safe here in church today and we're not like that. Guys, the mission of the church is not to stand on the sidelines and say, well, how glad I am that we're safe. But our mission is to get out and rescue. I heard a comparison made recently of us as Christians being like boats in a harbour. And we're safe in the harbour and we love being on our boats and we love making sure the sides are all polished and we love making sure the ropes are all good and we love cruising around the harbour in the sort of safety and security of that. And we enjoy meeting up with our fellow boat owners and talking about complex knots and how things work there and it's all comfortable and it's all safe and it's all nice. But we're not motor launches enjoying the sun, we're lifeboats. We're lifeboats to get out onto the rough seas. We're to get out and save as many as possible by as many means as God gives us. And if you're like me, you're too comfortable and you're too relaxed and you just don't bat an eyelid as you walk through Beeston and you see hundreds of people hurtling to hell, rushing to eternity without God, perishing, and they don't even know it. And we're complacent and we're comfortable. And maybe our danger here is that we are complacent and comfortable because we see a regular influx of Christians coming in every year. And so it always feels fresh and it always feels dynamic because new people are coming in. Go on, Lois, wave and say who you need. That's all right. That's fine. So are we too comfortable? Are we too relaxed because we see a new set of people coming in every year, because we see a regular set of new Christians joining with us, because it feels fresh and it feels dynamic, but how many from the community have been rescued over the past 5 years? As we were thinking about Dagfa, one of the members wrote to me and said, have there been more people who've fallen away in the past 5 years than people who've come to Christ in the community? Is that true of us? Yes, we are thankful that here we get loads of international students here and loads of them engage and many of them come to know Christ and we're excited about that. But where's his power converting people in Beeston? And where's our heart to see that happen? And where's our prayers for that to happen? And so I pray that as we look at this series, God will call me out of selfish indifference and out of complacency into compassion as we look at Jonah together. Well, that's a bit of an extended intro today, just to try and put a few marker posts down for where we're headed as we look at Jonah together. But let's get into this first piece of the story, and we're just going to look at verses 1 to 3 this morning, and two things, a royal proclamation and a runaway prophet. A royal proclamation, verses 1 to 2. Verse 1 is all very standard. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. That's classic prophet commissioning. That's how often the prophets are spoken to. The word of the Lord came to them. God sent his word to his prophet. And who is this prophet? Well, he's named as Jonah, the son of Amittai. You might know that there's one other reference to him outside the book of Jonah, and it comes in the book of 2 Kings. I'll give you the reference. Don't flick to it now, but 2 Kings 14:25. Jonah is one who prophesied about the boundaries of Israel being restored. He prophesied about grace to Israel and about the security of Israel. He delivered that word. And he was speaking about 760 BC, which means he's before the exile of Israel, but Israel has got into a bit of a mess at this kind of time. So what we're talking about with Jonah is we're talking about an authenticated prophet, somebody who has already been a commissioned prophet of God, but I guess it's his names that I want to draw attention to. Jonah, son of Amittai. The word Jonah means dove. Dove. And maybe firstly we kind of think of, well, maybe the dove of Genesis that Noah sent out that brought back the olive branch. But there's another reference to dove in Hosea, another of the prophets, Hosea 7:11. And God says, Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, silly. And I think that does really describe Jonah to a T in this book. He is easily deceived, he's senseless, he's silly. Just time and again, you want to say, oh, come on, Jonah. Like, haven't you got it yet? What are you doing? Stop making that mistake again and again. And of course, in the same breath, we condemn ourselves because we also are Jonah, aren't we? We also are silly and senseless. Sorry, you wanted to come to church and be told you were great, but I'm afraid silly and senseless is probably a more accurate description of us. Repeatedly making stupid choices, aren't we? Constantly thinking we've got a better idea than God of how life should go. So he's silly and senseless, but he's not only Jonah. He's also the son of Amittai, and the son of Amittai means son of my faithfulness. Son of my faithfulness. And you know, that's what Jonah experienced just over and over again. That God was enduringly faithful and patient with him. That God kept pursuing him. The Lord kept coming after him, even as Jonah digs his heels in. And I don't know, but that feels like an encouraging opening to the book for me. Because lots of us have made silly decisions, even this past week. Let alone the past month. Lots of us are pretty senseless. We should know better, and yet we make the same mistakes again and again, don't we? I'm sure that's not just me. We get ourselves into all kinds of mess, all kinds of bother. Pretty brainless when we turn away from God, and yet God keeps tracking us down. God stays faithful. Maybe summer really hasn't been that good for you. Maybe it's not been great spiritually. Maybe you've pretty much given up on reading your Bible. Maybe you can't remember this morning when you last prayed on your own. Maybe you've barely made it to church over the summer. Your walk with the Lord is very much kind of backseat at the moment, but you're still the son of his faithfulness. You're still the daughter of his faithfulness. He's not written you off. He's still coming for you. He's still coming for you. He's tracking you down. Maybe even this morning he's just tracking you down, whether that's a whisper, word of invitation. Maybe it's a strong word just to stop you in your tracks today. Silly and senseless, but the son of faithfulness. Well, God speaks to Jonah there in verse 2, and he says this, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. I want you to notice God doesn't invite a conversation here. He issues a command. There's no kind of debate. There's no sat down with Jonah and saying, well, look, I've got a mission trip coming up. I need someone to go to Nineveh. What do you think? It's going to be a few months out. Jonah, are you up for it? What do you reckon? God just commands him to go. And the NIV kind of smooths out a verb here right at the beginning. Where we read go to the great city of Nineveh. Actually, there's a kind of double verb here. It's not just go, it's arise and go. Which means there's a real kind of urgency to that and there's a real power to that. This is a kind of command, not just put this in the diary for 12 months' time. This is now, get up, get on with it. So God has this authority over Jonah, and he has this authority over everyone, because notice how God just assumes it's his right to send Jonah to Nineveh to preach against its wickedness. And God is sending Jonah to Nineveh to say, what you are doing and how you are living is wrong. Your wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was a wicked place. You can read about it if you want to in the prophet Nahum, and it's a pretty ugly description. We'll come and look at that more when we get to chapter 3. But just for now, see, God assumes this absolute sovereign right to tell Nineveh what is and isn't acceptable. There's no debate. We have a God of great authority. And as I've said, God's compassion is never apologetic. It's never lacking strength. God's authority this morning is absolute. It is absolute over you. We're not messing around this morning. We're not gathered before a God we can just kind of take or leave. We can't just play around and do a bit of what God says if we feel like it. Or I'll do a bit of what God says over here, but over here I'm not really so sure, so I'm not going to bother with that. He's God this morning. Some of you come on a Sunday because you like a little bit of God in your lives. You like a little bit of religion. You like this little bit of God on the side. My main course is what I'm going to do in my life, but I'll have a little bit of the side dish of God because, well, that just keeps things nice. It keeps things interesting, and I've got God to go to if I really need to. God will never play second fiddle in our lives. It will never be the side dish. He will always have to be the main event. He never agrees to being Lord over little bits and pieces. What he says goes. He's Lord. So he issues a royal proclamation. Authority over Jonah and authority over Nineveh. Let's move on secondly, though, to the runaway prophet in verse 3. I guess up to the end of verse 2, things are just ticking on as we'd expect. The word of the Lord has come. There's a command issues. But in verse 3, everything just kind of goes off the rails. There's an unexpected event. We just get into completely uncharted territory because verse 3, Jonah ran away from the Lord. And that never happens. Like, that never happens with a prophet. When a prophet gets God's word, then they go and deliver it. Amos 3:8. Amos, one of the other prophets, says, "The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Really simple. God says, we must go do. We're prophets. But Jonah runs out on what God's calling him to do. We are told why, but not yet. The writer holds that back. He's going to tell us in chapter 4. So you can have a read of chapter 4 later if you like, but I'm not going to get there yet. We'll let the writer get us there. But at this point, at this stage, God says go, Jonah says no. It's as simple as that. Verse 2 is crystal clear, isn't it? It's not complicated. It's not sort of, what am I supposed to do then? No, it's absolutely clear what God wanted him to do. He's not confused. He's not sort of unclear about what God's calling him to. Basically, this is God's will. This is my will. They clash. I don't want to obey. I don't want to do what God wants. Sinclair Ferguson has written a really nice little book on the book of Jonah called Man Overboard. And he puts it this way. Our problem in obeying God is not that we don't understand what he's saying. Our problem in obeying is that we do. We do understand. For most of us, disobedience is not because we're confused or we're uncertain. It's because we're all too clear what he wants and we just don't want to do it. Is there an apology you need to make to somebody today? Somebody you've fallen out with and you're just holding back from an apology that you need to make? Is there a relationship you need to try and mend? Forgiveness you need to extend to somebody? Is there a repeating sinful habit that you're just refusing to give up? You just keep going back to it. You just keep drinking from that poisonous well. Is there rest you should be taking? Maybe some of you are working more hours than you should. Is there some kind of responsibility you've just been laying on your heart? Something you know he wants you to get involved in, and you're just resisting the costs of that and the sacrifice of that. Is there somebody who wants you to speak to about Jesus and you're just hiding the fact in school maybe or college that you're a Christian? You know what he wants, but it just doesn't fit with your plan. Well, Jonah doesn't just say no to God, does he? He runs away. Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. And notice the writer underlines it again at the end of the verse. He sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord, to flee from the presence of the Lord. It's good to kind of set that phrase in a bit of a biblical context, isn't it? Because how can you run away from God? How can you get away from the presence of God? Those of you who know your Bibles know it's not possible, is it, for Jonah to get away from God altogether, is it? Psalm 139, wherever he goes, God is going to be there. Wherever he runs to, wherever he tries to go, he can't escape. The world heavyweight boxer Joe Louis said of an opponent once that he could run, but he couldn't hide. And that's Jonah here. He can run, but he can't hide. He can't escape. So what does it mean to flee from the presence of the Lord then? He can't escape God's presence ultimately. But he can turn his back on God's felt presence. The Hebrew says something like this. He flees from the face of the Lord. He flees from the face of God. He turns his back on God's call. He doesn't want any communion with God. He doesn't want God speaking to him. He doesn't want God in his life. He doesn't want to face God. See, this morning, we can't ultimately escape from God, much as we might want to at times, but we can close our eyes on him. We can turn our back on him. We can stuff our fingers in our ears so we don't hear what he says. We can avoid his people so we don't give them opportunity to remind us about him. We can tune him out. We can put the headphones on. We can stop praying. We can stop opening his word and listening to what he might say to us. And we can keep up all the appearances of being a Christian, and yet God is basically as good as dead to us. And I'm sure in this room this morning there will be somebody who's in that position today. There's some area of life where you've just disobeyed God, and now you're just going through the motions of Christian living. You're still here in church, but actually you know you're on the run. And you've turned away from the presence of God. You know that coming anywhere near to the presence of God now, anywhere near to the gathering of his people is not joyful relief, but actually you're fearful even of it. You don't want to look him in the face. So someone here this morning who can just remember how knowing the presence of God and being in communion with God in prayer or with his people used to be everything to you. And now you just can't abide it anymore. Are you running today? If you are on the run from God, then don't get sucked into believing that actually, well, God's okay with this. God's all right with it because life's working out okay. You know, I think that might have been in Jonah's mind as he stepped onto the ship. Read verse 3 again. But Jonah ran from the Lord and he headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. What's his plan as he runs? Well, he's got a plan, hasn't he? I'm going to head to Tarshish. Where was Nineveh? Well, Nineveh was east. Nineveh is situated where the city of Mosul is today in Iraq. It's about 500 miles to the east from Jonah. And where was Tarshish? Well, there's a bit of scholarly debate about it, but the majority view is Spain, as far west as you can get. So God says, go east. Jonah says, I'm going to go as west as I possibly can get to. But I want you just to notice how things fall into place for him. Gets to the port of Joppa. He wants to go to Tarshish. Just imagine him in the travel agents at Joppa. Look, mate, I'm after a ticket to Tarshish. Have you got anything for me? Have you got anything that will get me out of the city? So that's a great choice. That's a fantastic choice. Tarshish is great at this time of year. Yeah, I've got a boat heading out just in the next couple of days. I've got a great cabin for you. I reckon I can get you on. And Jonah just sort of says, look, I'm only a prophet. I haven't got a lot of money. Am I going to be able to get a ticket? And the guy says, look, there are great discounts at the moment. I can get you on. How much have you got? Yes, that's exactly what you need. I can get you on. No worries, that's all you need. And before we know it, he's on board and he's there waving goodbye to everybody as the ship, big ship, sails out of the port. It's just worked out perfectly, hasn't it? What a plan. Fantastic. Everything's worked out just as Jonah wanted. What a provision. What a providence, even, that he could find a boat and he had the money for the ticket. Maybe it was all wrong. Maybe God didn't want him in Nineveh at all. Maybe sunny Spain was where God actually wanted him to be serving. Beware of believing that because things seem to be working out, God is happy with what you're doing. Beware of believing that because things seem to be okay, God is happy with what you're doing. The preacher Alistair Begg put it this way: when we're determined to run from God, the devil will always be there with the means for it to happen. You want to run from God this week? You're determined to get into bed with sin? The devil will make sure you've got loads of options. The devil supplies the means for Jonah to disobey. Beware circumstances that make sin easier. Don't interpret those as God's provision for you. That is not to say that God is not sovereign over everything that is taking place. God allows it all, but he's not approving of what Jonah is doing. But he's going to let him feel the misery of what life is like on the run from God. That's where he's going to let him get to. Don't interpret favourable circumstances as signs God is happy when you know you're running from God. But I want you to notice one last thing about Jonah the runaway prophet. Notice that little detail. After paying the fare. And as we've just read from chapter 1, he never reached his destination, did he? He never got where he was going. He paid the fare, but he never got where he wanted to. Why that little detail? It's to let us know that perhaps some of us have been on the run for a while and we're just paying for it all the time. It's costing us and it's costing us and it's costting us. And we keep hoping that eventually this run will lead us to peace. Eventually we're going to get into a safe harbour. Eventually the storms are going to stop. But you're paying for it all the time.
The devil might have presented many attractive temptations. He might have given you a whole bunch of reasons for running away from God, but he'll always make us pay for it ourselves. It's always going to cost us. Whether that's a troubled conscience, whether that's broken relationships, whether that's illness, whatever it might be. Have you paid a steep price for your rebellion? You know it's getting you nowhere, and yet you just keep on paying, and you're not coming to your senses. Do you need to wake up this morning and just see that the freedom and the joy you thought you were running to is just costing you over and over again? This morning, if you recognise that maybe you're running, maybe this morning you're running from God, that as long as you can remember, you've been running from what you know was God's will for you. Perhaps his will to show compassion to somebody that you refuse to forgive. Perhaps his will for you to leave the safety of the harbour and start caring about those perishing around you. Perhaps his call to leave behind anger and bitterness and start showing grace to somebody. What are you going to do this morning? What are you going to do? Are you going to keep on running? Or are you going to stop running and turn back to him? If you do stop this morning, if you do turn, you will find him ready to receive you. Remember, Jonah was the son of my faithfulness. And next week, we're going to see God step in. The Lord lets him get so far, but he's not done with Jonah yet. He's not done with him. It could all end at verse 3, couldn't it? That could be the end of the story. He sails off into the sunset. It would be a very short book and a very short story, but it would work. It would finish. But that's not where God's going to leave it. God's going to intervene. That is not the God of compassion. He will step in. Perhaps this morning some of you have never ever come to God. Perhaps you've been running from God all of your life. And you're here week by week and you're here in church, but you're absolutely running from him. He stands still ready to receive you if you will only turn, no matter how many years you've been on the run from him. Or perhaps today, as it were this morning, you are stood on the harbour wall. And you've got the ticket in your hand and you've made the steps to run and you're about to get on board. And actually, you came here this morning thinking, this is the last Sunday I'm going to come to church. I've had it with Christian things. I've had it with God. I don't want to follow him anymore. And you're just about to get on board and you're just about to cast off. Jonah 1 says, don't put yourself through that. Don't continue on that route. God does intervene in chapter 1, but what he has to take Jonah through in chapter 1 is horrific. Being in the belly of the whale, that is not great news for Jonah. That's a desperate place to be. All that God takes him through to bring him back is desperate. And for some of you now this morning, this is your moment of choice. Standing on the harbour wall, step back now, turn now, repent now, get off the boat before you reap the storm. Turn and find mercy. Because this is the God who loves to welcome back runaways. Let's bow and pray together before we sing. Lord, prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. Father, we see the seeds of this kind of runaway in all of our hearts. We see our resistance to your authority. We see our resistance to your compassion. But Father, please this morning, just take our hearts and seal them. And seal them for your courts above. We ask that you would constrain us. We ask that for any here, Lord, already on the boat or just about to board, that you would come and intervene. And for any who's been running from you and have never found you, Father, please draw them back. Please call them afresh. Please show that you are the God of faithfulness and grace. And do that for the glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.